The most popular course in the history of Yale University was offered last fall, 2017. It was called Psych 157, Psychology and the Good Life. Psychology and the Good Life. Nearly one-fourth of all Yale undergraduates registered for it. Tells you something about their interests, doesn't it? Lori Santos, the psychology professor who teaches the course, says that she tries to teach students how to lead a happier, more satisfying life. One of her principal lessons is that the things that Yale undergraduates most associate with achieving happiness, high grades, a prestigious internship, a good-paying job, a great career, all of these things, she said, they soon learn do not increase happiness at all. Surprise. She says, our intuitions about what will make us happy, like winning the lottery and getting a good grade or good jobs, are totally wrong. One of the biggest lies of our culture is that material success will bring happiness. It won't. But then you already knew that because the Bible tells us that. The path to lasting happiness is a God-centered life. It's the only path because He made us for Him. He is sovereign. He is Lord of all. But so often, we end up selling God out to pursue the golden calf of materialism. More toys will make me happy. More money will make me happy. A nicer home will make me happy. And on the list goes. Micah warns us in Micah chapter 3 that God judges all who sell Him out for success. A God-centered life, Micah tells us, cares about social justice because God cares about social justice. So, Micah's next sermon, these were sermons the country boy preacher preached in the big city of Jerusalem. And his next sermon, here in chapter 3, has three main points, and each main point deals with social justice. The word justice is used three times in this chapter, verse 1, verse 8, and verse 9. And if we as a nation sell God out for success, then we will face God's justice too, just as the nation of Israel had to face it. Because God will right all wrongs in His time. And that's why true, lasting success comes only by living God-centered lives. So let's take a look at these three principles of justice that Micah lays out for us in this chapter. Social justice principle number one: God will not help judges who trade His justice for exploitation. Verses 1 through 4. Micah begins his sermon, and I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skins from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer them. Instead, He will hide His face from them at that time, because they have practiced evil deeds. In his book, The Locust Effect, Gary Haugen, former president of the International Justice Mission, says that for millions and millions of people around the world, poverty is caused by other humans through violence and war. He visualizes the way public justice systems work for hundreds of millions of people that he has dealt with around the globe in the justice mission. And he uses the analogy of his grandfather's broken down truck. The old truck, he said, sat in the middle of their raspberry farm for years as he was growing up. If you asked his grandfather if he owned a truck, he would say, "Sure, I own a truck." If you asked him if the truck ran, he said, "Oh no, that thing hasn't, nobody's driven that thing for decades." He would go on to say that you'd best not go near the broken down truck either, because it's just a hideout now for snakes and spiders. So, Haugen goes on to say that for much of the world, the justice system looks like that truck. People can point to police, they can point to courts, they can point to laws, they can point to lawyers. But these things are about as useful to them as his grandfather's broken down truck. His grandfather could point to a steering wheel, he could point to an engine, he could point to tires, but it didn't do any good, didn't do anything. So it is with much of the world and the public justice system. For example, here's a couple of statistics before we move on. The District of Columbia spends $850 per person per year on police. In Bangladesh, the government spends less than $1.50 per person per year on police. How do you think their justice system works? In the U.S., there's one prosecutor for every 12,000 citizens. In Malawi, there is one prosecutor for every 1.5 million citizens. And so when you access the justice system in many countries, it's like going to that truck that's full of snakes. It just doesn't work. Justice for many is a broken down truck. Micah turns his attention to the court system of his day. That's who he's addressing in these first four verses, the heads of the house of Israel. These are the civil servants, he says, who were supposed to know justice. That was your job. You were supposed to know justice. It was their job to know and implement justice for the people of Israel. Now, Moses had instituted what became the people's court of the nation of Israel all the way back in Exodus chapter 18. The representatives of the people were to administer justice for those in the country, the nation of Israel. And he said in Exodus chapter 18 that there were three criteria for judges in the people's court of Israel. Number one, the judge had to fear God. Number two, love truth. And number three, hate dishonest gain. Well, the people's court was still functioning in Micah's day, but it had become corrupted by dishonest gain. These representatives, Micah says, now hated good and loved evil instead of justice. The civil magistrates in the courts were anything but civil servants for the people of Israel. So Micah rips these judges. He slices and dices the Supreme Court of Israel. I don't think we should take verse 3 literally. I guess it's possible that they were literally eating the flesh of people. But these are metaphors, figures of speech, most likely. It's his rhetorical hyperbole, if you will, as a preacher. You know, preachers like to exaggerate a little bit, right? This was his rhetorical hyperbole. It's like saying they were skinning the people alive. The judges were eating the flesh of people. That term, by the way, is used elsewhere in Scripture for oppressing and exploiting people. They were chopping people up and throwing them in the pot for dinner that night. These judges were stripping victims of their properties. They were liquidating their assets in order to line their own pockets and the pockets of their wealthy friends in the nation of Israel. They didn't care about justice. They cared about getting rich and helping their cronies get rich. They wanted the good life. And they would sell God out to get that good life. And God says in verse 4 that he will one day turn the tables on these unjust judges. There will come a time when they will cry out for help from God. They will suddenly need help. They will be in dire straits themselves, and they will turn to God to bail them out, and God will say, "No help for you." God warns them that he will not help them in their time of need because they did not help others, the poor, in their time of need. So here's the irony of God's justice system. The unjust will face the same penalties they inflicted unjustly on others. God is always perfectly just in his retribution, you see. They wouldn't help the poor, so God won't help them either when they have need. They wouldn't let the poor post bail in court, so God will not let them post bail when they call out to God for help. God will hide his face from them, Micah says. Now that's an expression that means there's no hope for them because they practiced evil. They will experience God's judgment for the evil they've done. The court system of Israel loved and pursued evil, and God will turn them over then as a nation to experience the evil that they wanted. That's the way God does it in history. He gives them over, Romans says, to experience the evil that they love. 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court legalized abortion in the country of America. Judges threw out God's moral laws to allow the murder of unborn children. Since that time, more than 55 million abortions have taken place in America. That number is mind-boggling. 55 million. The abortion rate has dropped almost in half in the last 20 years, but even so, almost a million abortions take place every year. In 2014, for example, 85% of women who had abortions were unmarried, and half of all abortions are among women under 24 years of age. President Trump, as you know, has just nominated Brett Kavanaugh to be a Supreme Court justice, and as you probably know, has touched off a huge battle over abortion this summer. Sadly, a Wall Street Journal poll earlier this summer, I think, finds that 71% of Americans believe that the Supreme Court decision legalizing abortion should not be overturned. 71%. Even a majority, I think it's 52% of Republicans, believe abortion should continue to be legal. That's our court system today. How is it much different than Micah's day? I don't think it is. If God's going to judge Micah's courts, what's he going to do to America? I believe that God will judge America one day for the genocide we call abortion, unless we turn back to him. That's Micah's message throughout here. Repent before God judges you. And as we know from history, Micah's sermons actually produced results, and there was a great revival under Hezekiah. But it just postponed by 100 years the judgment that was to come because they went right back to their evil ways. You know, we as a nation have sold God out on the altar of success. God is watching. He is sovereign. He raises up kingdoms. He takes down kingdoms. And he's waiting for us to turn back as a country to him and to value human life as he values human life. social justice principle number two. God will not hear preachers who trade his message for money. It starts to get personal now. Look at verse 5, down to verse 8. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. Now he's addressing not just the judges, that's what he did in verses 1 through 4. Now he's addressing the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths, because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. The story is told of an English minister who was concerned about the decaying church buildings. The church structure was falling apart, and so he announced a special offering one Sunday. And he said the offering would be devoted in its entirety to the extermination of dry rot in the pulpit and worms in the pew. I'm not sure he meant it the way it came out, but it is a wonderful expression. Micah is addressing dry rot in the pulpit and worms in the pew. He turns his attention to the prophets. So the prophets were the preachers of his day, and they were leading the people astray. They were misleading the people. How were these preachers misleading the people? They were letting the size of their salary dictate the content of their message. They wanted big churches and big salaries, so they tailored their message to get what they wanted. They preached for the popularity of the people. Micah says that when they have something to bite with their teeth, their message is peace. But when they have the people give them nothing to eat, then their message is holy war. What's he saying? He's saying they constructed their message for the people and what the people wanted. They were in the prophecy business for what they could get out of it for themselves. The message is determined by the audience. And that's a prostitution of the Word of God. If you pump up your offering to the church, then they would preach the prosperity gospel. Something very good is going to happen to you. God is going to bless you. He's going to make you prosperous because God wants you to be happy. Give your money to me and God's going to bless you. But hold back your offering to the church, and the message becomes something bad is going to happen to you. God is going to get you. He will not bless you unless you buy this product or you give your money to this ministry. Here's a couple of pictures making the rounds on the internet a year or so ago. What do they tell you? One picture is Billy Graham's nice house, but modest home. The other is the mansion of Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen preaches a gospel of the Almighty Dollar. Billy Graham preached the gospel of the cross. I think it shows. I think that's a great illustration of this principle. See, the prosperity gospel says that God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be prosperous. God wants you to be wealthy. Look at me. See how God is blessing me. He will bless you too. God's given me mansions. He'll give you mansions too. God wants you to be rich. Such preachers are like Esau. You remember the story of Esau in the Old Testament? They trade their spiritual birthright from the Lord for a pot of stew. That's not God's way. It's certainly not what the gospel is all about. God doesn't promise to make you rich, my friends. He doesn't. I think you already knew that, probably. It's a misleading message. So watch out for preachers who tell you what you want to hear. I want to say that again. Watch out for preachers who tell you what you want to hear. Micah goes on to tell these preachers what will happen because of their misleading message. God's word will be lost to them, the people. Spiritual darkness will descend upon the people. And eventually these preachers themselves will be humiliated and cover their mouths because they will have no answers from God in the time of crisis. When things are going bad and everything is going downhill, as God turns over a nation to the desires of their hearts, these preachers will have nothing to say. They will have been promoting the idea that everything is good, we're prosperous, we're great. Then when things turn bad, they become embarrassed because the reality doesn't fit their message. See, God doesn't take away his word in one sense. This is his word. It may still be there for people. We have his written word in this book. But God does let us go to the point where we no longer want to hear his word. And that's the darkness that descends upon a nation. We would rather listen to the messages that make us feel good. And we lose the desire for the truth of God. It's a subtle, slow process as God gives us over to what we crave. The church loses its zeal for God's word. After all, it doesn't work. We don't get lots of crowds and money. Spiritual darkness descends on a culture. The desire to be a popular church leads to a powerless church. We no longer influence our culture with God's truth. And that has been the pattern down through church history. Over and over again, we have seen nations that go down this path and churches. And I fear it's happening here in America. Okay, I'm just an old pastor. But I look out and I see that happening. And I love America. And I don't want to see that happening. Micah loved his people. And he didn't want to see that happen either. And Micah is not ready to quit. And don't you dare be ready to quit either. You see verse 8? Verse 8 is Micah. In the face of all of that, on the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage. He's going to preach it. God empowers him to preach an unpopular message. Now, that may not grow big churches. Preach it anyway. That may not be popular. Preach it anyway. He preaches with justice. He preaches with courage. God gives him the courage. Social justice is God's message for the people. Now, it may not be popular, but God helps us to proclaim that truth to people, to care about the needs of people. And what is the message that Micah was preaching? You're sinning. Well, that's not a very popular message. Thank you very much. I'd just soon not go to a church that constantly told me about sin. I want to talk about good things. Micah says, to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sin. That's the message. You're sinners. So the true preacher is called to preach the message of justice to a world that just wants to be comfortable and secure and happy. One pastor from California drew this analogy that I find really challenging. He said, "We in America, in the American church, live in a kind of magic kingdom, like going to Disneyland. You know, you sort of buy your ticket, and once you're inside the gates, everything's wonderful and controlled. The rides, the food, the shows are all there to amuse you, make you happy. And all you have to do is be there and observe. But just beyond the walls of Disneyland, in Anaheim and Los Angeles and the streets of Compton, that's the real world, with real world problems, pollution and congestion, drugs and violence, islands of upscale neighborhoods surrounded by slums. Inside the Magic Kingdom, the outside world's kind of inconceivable." And then he said this, "As Christians, we are tempted to see our world that way. We can start thinking that our job is to invite the fortunate few into the church, into the Magic Kingdom, into the theme park, away from the troubles outside." But then he said, "Our job is not to increase the attendance at Disneyland, it's to tear down the walls and transform the world outside. That's our job." He's right. Challenges me. We can become so caught up in our comfort and in our security that we forget our mission. We want preachers to tell us what we want to hear. We want to feel good in the safe bubble of our churches. But we forget that's not God's mission for us, and He will hold us accountable one day. We need preachers who won't trade God's message for money and God's calling for the world's success. Because God is calling America to Him. Will America turn back? It's our job to make that call clear. Social justice principle number 3. God will not honor politicians who trade His promises for prosperity. Verse 9. "Now hear this," starting another section of his sermon, "now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight." They don't tell the truth. They're constantly twisting things, spinning things. "These are the people who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.' Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." Now, we have archaeological and historical evidence that Jerusalem mushroomed in growth during the early years of Micah's life. The city tripled in size in those few years. This was a time of great economic prosperity that was not equaled going all the way back to the time of Solomon. The people were making money. The city was prosperous. A building boom erupted. Beautiful new buildings were being constructed. And there comes Micah, the country boy. God called him to preach in the city. But he was not wowed by all the beautiful buildings, the architecture, the rich luxuries. He saw all of this prosperity through God's eyes. He saw that the buildings were built by immoral means. The economy is growing by cutting corners and destroying anyone who stood in the way of prosperity as defined by the government. Injustice ruled. It didn't matter to government officials as long as they collected their paychecks and enjoyed the good life. It didn't matter to people, the citizens, as long as they were able to live with their luxuries and their affluence. Bribery was normal for business. You go to some countries today, that's still very common. To do anything in some countries, you have to succumb to bribery, sort of grease the wheels of government so that you can get something done. Happens all over many third world countries. I know when I was in Morocco, that's the way it was done. A few dollars gets you the decision you want. And even the priests, Micah says, were doing it for a price tag. Everything had a price tag. Money ruled. And as long as the economy was doing well, who cares if there are moral questions or moral issues? So the leadership traded God's promises for prosperity. How did that work? Well, the end of verse 11 tells us what they claimed. You see, Micah was there preaching what God had to say, and they didn't like his message. So they said, no, God has a different message. God's promises back up what we're doing. The leaders responded by citing God and his promise. God is here with us, they said. God's on our side. We're the good guys, Micah. The temple is in our city. The temple was sort of like their lucky rabbit's foot, you know? See, the temple's here. God's not going to bring calamity on us. He's not going to hurt us. He's not going to destroy us. We got the temple. God promises to take care of us. Disaster's not going to come to us, Micah. Stop being so negative. It's downright unpatriotic, Micah. They reassured the people. Everything's going to be okay. We're going to be great. God's going to take care of us. But it was a false promise. The country was not going to be great again unless there was repentance. Without repentance, it won't happen. The British ocean liner, the RMS Lusitania, struck by a torpedo from a German submarine May 7, 1915. The captain, William Thomas Turner, created a false sense of assurance. Charles Laureate, shortly after the torpedo struck, heard a fellow passenger call out, "Captain, what do you wish us to do?" The captain said, "Stay right where you are, madam. She's all right. The ship's good." "Where do you get your information?" the woman asked. "From the engine rooms, madam." Of course, he had never talked with the engine rooms. Laureate and the woman headed back toward the stern. They were telling passengers as they went that the captain says, "Everything's good. We're fine." They were reassuring people. Henry Needham, one of the passengers, recalled that a passenger approaching from the direction of the bridge had shouted, "The captain says the boat will not sink," and that was greeted with cheers. And I noticed many people who had been getting into the lifeboats actually got out and turned away from the lifeboats. "Everything's going to be fine. We're good." Well, you know what happened to the Lusitania. They were telling people what they wanted to believe, and it didn't matter because the ship sunk. And of the 1,959 passengers aboard, 1,198 died. False reassurance from the leaders can be deadly. Be warned, Micah says. Micah responds to their false words with a dire warning in verse 12. "Since you persist in ignoring the truth, the city of Jerusalem will be plowed under. Jerusalem will be turned into a heap of ruins. All your beautiful buildings which you love will become rubble when God judges the nation." Remember the sovereign principle of God. He raises up kingdoms, he takes down kingdoms. Has done it down through human history. All your prosperity will mean nothing when God judges the nation. The temple, your lucky rabbit's foot, it's going to be turned into bushes and forests and even a pagan high place when God judges the nation. I don't want God to judge America, do you? God will not honor politicians who trade his promises for prosperity. Watch out for leaders that promise you success, but the success is built on injustice and immorality. Moral character is the single most important quality of a leader. Once we say that morality does not matter any longer as we are prosperous, we have traded God's promises for our success. We have sold out God for a bowl of stew. God does not promise that America will be spared his justice if we do not turn back to God's ways. Germany is one of the great object lessons of history. This Christian nation that gave, they gave birth to the Reformation after all. They turned away from God to follow Hitler. He promised them prosperity and they bought it hook, line, and sinker. They sold out God for economic prosperity. And the results, as we know, were devastating for the nation. During the last days of the war, Allied bombs were raining down on Stuttgart, Germany. Pastor Helmut Thielicke preached a series of sermons in his church based on the Lord's Prayer. On more than one occasion, as he's preaching in his church, air raid sirens go off as the Allied bombs come raining down upon the city. In that one of his messages, he was preaching on the phrase, "Thy kingdom come," in the midst of the bombing raids. Thielicke describes in that sermon an encounter with a woman from his congregation. He was standing in the street. They were looking down at the pit where an Allied bomb had totally obliterated some houses. All that was left was a pit. And they were looking down at this pit in the ground. And the woman approached him and said, "My husband died down there. His place was right under that hole. The cleanup squad was unable to find a trace of him. All that was left was his cap." Pastor Thielicke said, "What does a pastor say to something like that as you're looking into the pit? 'I'm sorry' doesn't seem adequate." But the woman didn't come to him for sympathy. She wanted to express her gratitude, her thanks to Pastor Thielicke. She wanted to say this: "We were there the last time you preached in the cathedral church, and here before this pit, I want to thank you for preparing him for eternity." Wow. "Here before this pit, I want to thank you for preparing him for eternity." Are you prepared for eternity? There is no more important question you can ask in life. Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Put your trust in him and be ready for eternity. For God is preparing an eternal kingdom that we are a part of. Are you prepared for eternity? Second question: are you helping others prepare for eternity? God calls us to live Christ-centered lives, not lives devoted to our own comfort and prosperity, but Christ-centered lives so that others can see their way to heaven. Serve him. That's where you'll find true success. Father, Micah's words rings so true, so relevant for our country, for our nation, for our lives, for our churches here in America. So relevant. Help us to understand the warnings you give, to help us to live lives centered on you, with a message that calls people to repentance and faith in you, so that they are prepared for eternity. Help us to live as a church with our mission from you clearly in mind. In Jesus' name, amen.